So the last couple of months, we've been engaged in a study of the 24th chapter, at least a section of it, of the Gospel of Luke. We've been talking about the story Luke tells about the road to Emmaus, about two disciples who are joined by a stranger and take that walk together. I'm hoping that you have read that passage over the last couple of weeks, at least once a week, so you're very familiar with it. This morning, we're going to conclude this series and do that with the last few verses. So we're in verse 33. We'll read through the end of this story. And Luke writes, "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." It was a classic football game that took place between Stanford and Cal Berkeley in 1982. Let me just be upfront. I apologize for this sports analogy, but that's all I got. Cal was leading in the closing seconds of the game when the Hall of Fame quarterback John Elway led a brilliant drive for Stanford to get the team within field goal range. Stanford let the clock run down until there were only 4 seconds and kicked a field goal. The score was now 20-19 in favor of Stanford. 4 seconds left. Only an obligatory kick remained. So the stands emptied. People bailed. They left. Only a few diehard fans were still in there to see Stanford do a squib kick, which is very hard to receive. But Cal Berkeley got it, and the players decided, since they were probably going to lose, to have some fun with it anyway, and they decided to play rugby with the ball, passing it around from here to there. And in fact, there were 6 lateral passes as the clock ticked down to 0. The Stanford band saw that the clock was now at 0 and decided to rush out onto the field to celebrate, not really realizing that the last play wasn't completely finished. The last Cal player to have the ball was Kevin Mowen, a young Calvinist destined to glory that day. He zigzagged through the Stanford band, using them as blockers, and shot into the end zone, ran into the tuba player, and smashed the football onto the field. Touchdown. But there was a flag on the play. Everybody held their breath. But the flag was for the Stanford band running onto the field. So the touchdown held, and Cal won. And the few remaining fans roared. Those already outside of the stadium just left to wonder what had happened. The moral of this victory of this football game is simple. You see, it ain't over until it's over. Stay long enough so you don't miss the victory at the end. He is not dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. What a difference a day can make, especially if that day is Easter. In the middle of life-altering crises, two disciples left Jerusalem for home. And they finally made it, and along the way, they encountered and welcomed a stranger. They opened up their heart. They expressed their despair and their deepest desire. We had hoped. They had engaged the scripture. They had sat at table with Messiah, and they had made Jesus their host. And then their eyes were opened. quite a day. Their original doubts had been replaced with a dawning faith. Their despair had turned to joy. Their focus on themselves had been replaced with a mission. There was now a new, a different ending to their story. It had truly been an amazing day. They had been transformed literally in Christ's presence. They had gone from being dazed and dejected to being confident and joyful. From a wanderer to a celebrant. Their journey didn't end with a nice meal and a comfortable night's sleep as they had imagined. Everything changed. And there was now only one possible response to everything that had happened in their day. They had to tell their story. So as Luke writes, they returned at once to Jerusalem. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they discovered that there were others, including maybe especially Peter, who had also experienced the risen Messiah. There was, if you will, a whole group of storytellers that had assembled to celebrate this new ending, this surprise ending to their story. It is a believer's joy that we can come together and live in community with others who have experienced Jesus' transforming power. Every encounter is unique and life-changing. They had all come back together to share their stories, to celebrate what God had done, to enjoy God's presence and his power by being together. You see, together they would ponder. And together they would celebrate. And together they would find meaning on their journey. Community grows when we share a common experience together, when we can say to one another, "Do you remember when?" Their first instinct was just to tell each other. But as the reality of their experience began to sink in, they experienced Jesus' call once again renewed to follow him, to be about his mission, and to tell their story to anybody and everybody who would listen. They would preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. They would proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ was alive. They would endure hardship. They would make sacrifices. They would suffer persecution. They would be willing to give their life. And they all but John did. They thought this was a new ending to their story. But the truth is, it turned out it was just the beginning of a brand new story. Jesus accomplished our redemption. It didn't involve a political utopia. It was an invitation to the whole human race to be transformed by God's presence and to be sent to complete Jesus' earth-shaking mission. So the journey motif is, if you will, the central metaphor of this entire Emmaus Road story. As we have discovered, this story Luke shares illustrates the key movements in each one of our spiritual lives. To go from a personal encounter with Jesus to engaging in community with others. To go from a life-changing encounter with Jesus to ultimately bearing witness to the world in which we live. Jerusalem, at that time, was where all the spiritual action was. It was where the temple was. It was the center of their faith. It was where they had been with Jesus last. It was where they felt the spiritual community was assembling. And so when these two disciples left Jerusalem for Emmaus, we know they were burdened, they were disillusioned, and they were leaving everything behind that they had hoped for. Now when they returned, they had encountered Jesus. Their hope had been restored. And Luke reminds us their hearts were burning. They had been transformed. Their spiritual journey had changed them. Jesus often meets us when we least expect it, in the most unanticipated ways and times. We are drawn to our faith community now to share the stories of our transformation, how we were once discouraged and hopeless, and now, because of Jesus, we are joyful and whole and hopeful. As those who have seen Jesus came together, Jesus himself appears in their midst to bring his peace, his presence, and his perspective. Jesus will commission them. He says, "You are witnesses of these things," in verse 48. He will again send them out into the world. And out in the world, they will change the course of history. In returning to Jerusalem, they realize a basic truth of the spiritual life. That is, as much as our journey brings us joy and meaning, the transformation that God is working out in our life is primarily for the sake of others. This is sometimes known as the journey inward, that is, that place where we are with God and with God alone, that place in our heart and in our own personal soul. And then there is the journey outward, that is, there is the place where we engage with others, where we journey into our community and into our world. And the truth is, both are necessary, journeying inward and journeying outward. But it is the chronology that's important. That is, the journey inward always needs to precede the journey outward. Otherwise, we have no reason or no passion to engage community, and no story to share, and no interest in the world. But our journey inward always compels us toward our journey outward. It compels us to share the transforming presence of Christ that we have experienced personally. You see, we must first personally experience Christ's invitation and understand his unconditional love before we are moved to any compassion for the lost, before we have a story that we can share, before we have first-hand testimony of what we're talking about. And once we have that, we're compelled to share it. Henry Nouwen writes, "The rhythm of every serious follower of Jesus is first solitude, then community, and then mission. First solitude, then community, and then mission. First the quiet walk to Emmaus, then the community with Jesus, and then they run to tell others. When we experience God's presence, we hear the call to community. When we discover that we belong to one another in Christ, we will hear God's call to mission, to impact his world. It happens in that order, and it always happens in that order. The primary reason that people fail to engage in evangelism and in mission is because they have spent so little time embracing God's presence and his power and his calling on their life. So little time in prayer, so little time in his word. Evangelism and mission always begin when you and I have a story that we want to tell. So here's a basic fundamental principle, if you will. In order to share the journey, you have to be on the journey. If the Emmaus Road story tells us anything, it says that our own Christ-centered transformation is required before we have any good news to share with others. On the walk to Emmaus, they had no good news. On the walk back to Jerusalem, probably a run back to Jerusalem, they had good news. It makes all the difference. An invitation to spiritual transformation is offered by someone who has witnessed this transformation in their own personal life. And when that happens, That's called evangelism. If you have personally experienced the transforming power of Jesus Christ in your life, you don't need a tract, you don't need a pamphlet, you don't need a seminary education, you don't need extensive training in evangelism to be an evangelist. You see, an evangelist, by definition, is simply somebody who tells other people what has happened to them along the road. They are people who share how Jesus took something ordinary in their life and made it extraordinary, like he did with the bread. Or someone who just shares what it feels like when their heart burns within them. Evangelism is the invitation to the deep and lasting change that we are all longing for. An invitation to the fellowship of the Burning Hearts Club, where Jesus' transforming presence helps us with our sense of life, with our future, and our time in this world. Dallas Willard writes, when the identified people of Christ, that would be us, reach a certain level of growth, but then don't go on, they limit their evangelistic potential. Why? Because the witness of the identified people of Christ to the reality of God in their own lives remains weak and becomes a testimony to the contrary. To have the earth-shaking evangelism, you need a different quality of person. And that is what spiritual formation is all about. The best evangelists are those who are walking on their Emmaus road with Jesus. Those who have had an Emmaus road encounter. Those who have walked and talked with Jesus. They encounter Jesus as a stranger, as a traveling companion, as a teacher, as a guest, as a host, and they have embraced him as the Lord of their life. Like the shepherds when they saw the baby Jesus. Luke writes, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which is told them concerning this child. Andrew, when he first saw Jesus, John tells us, he went around saying, we have found the Messiah. Philip, John talks about Philip too. He says, we have found him of Moses and who the prophets wrote about. We have found Jesus of Nazareth, a son of Joseph. Or the woman at the well. Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Or the woman at the tomb, saying things to the 11 and to all the rest, Luke writes. You see, these disciples on the Emmaus Road returned to Jerusalem and they told about the things that had happened to them on the road. Transformed people cannot help but share their transforming story. They're compelled. It's part of what it means to be transformed. You see, we can't convince anyone. We can't change anyone's heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But evangelism, our work, is simply sharing what God has been doing in our life. And it's an opportunity and it's a privilege that a transformed disciple can't resist. Spiritual transformation means learning to love the world that God so loved that he was willing to send his one and only son. Spiritual transformation means having the heart that Jesus is forming in us. Spiritual transformation means that we're able to discern the loving, spirit-guided action of God, what he has in store for us. To be able to embrace the fact that Jesus loves us. Spiritual transformation means that his mission becomes our co-mission. Spiritual transformation, then, is both an end in itself and a means to other ends. That is, the end of all spiritual transformation is, first and foremost, the glory of God, the advancement of his kingdom, and then the deepening of our relationship with him. That is to say, It is all about him. The means to the other ends is that it enables us to mediate the presence of Jesus in this world so that Christ can be seen in this world through you and me. Reflecting Christ in this world takes many, many forms, including sharing our faith and our story, giving generously of our resources, working for reconciliation and for justice and for healing and for peace, engaging the needs of this world with compassion and with care. We are, as some have said, to be the hands and the feet, as well as his voice in a world that is desperate for a word of hope and a word of joy. Rather than relying on human wisdom or activism, which truth is going to wear us out and will actually get us nowhere, we are to discern where God is at work and join him there, to listen for what God is calling each one of us to do and then doing it. That's why the relationship between spiritual formation and mission is so tight and so imperative. Spiritual formation comes from our ability to discern how and where God is calling us in his world to do his will and to be on his mission. And that forms us. His mission cannot be discerned without formation, ours. Our formation cannot be sustained without an ongoing commitment to his mission. Following Jesus is ultimately for the sake of others. And that's why, as a church, we think it's important for our children and our youth and for growing believers to be on mission, to be sent, because it's transforming. As we engage in mission, we'll inevitably encounter our human limitations, and we'll realize our ongoing need for God's wisdom and for his power and for his strength. We'll discover why we are not like Christ and where we are pushing our agenda rather than pursuing his will. We will discover that we are willfully pursuing things in our strength rather than willingly surrendering to his. And that is designed to drive us back to our knees, back to prayer, back to confession, and back to worship. You see, without a deep commitment to spiritual transformation in our community, in our church, we will not make it for the long haul in ministry or mission. Without that kind of commitment, all we have to bring to that effort is our own human self, and that will never be enough. If the church fails to form believers into fully devoted disciples, the visible church will soon lose all of its influence and viability in this world. So there is, and there should always be, a creative tension between our spiritual journey and the world in which we live it out. Robert Mulholland writes, "If we attempt to undo this difficult tension, we move either into an unworldly spirituality that isolates us from the world or into a worldly spirituality that isolates us from the radical demands of our relationship with God." Envision the spiritual life as unfolding in concentric circles of relationship. Note that inner circle is the very private place where we are personally encountering Jesus Christ and his transforming presence and graces in our life. Center. The next circle outside is that group where our transformation is supported and catalyzed in the relationship of those who are closest to us, in our family, with parents, close friends, spiritual companions, an intimate community, if you will, where our faith is encouraged and modeled and nurtured. The next circle out is our faith community. It is the church. It is the faith community around us, where we learn how to live in community and learn how to serve one another, how to submit to one another, and how to share. And then there's that final circle. That's the world. There is where we are called to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to minister to others in his name. Here we discover our limits and our need for more of Christ's transforming presence and power in our life, and that draws us back again to that inner circle. So we have a journey. A journey in and a journey out, and they go back and they go forth. And we have a rhythm. Moving repeatedly through these circles is the foundational, fundamental rhythm of a deep spiritual life. You see, being on mission deepens our faith. And deepening our faith renews our commitment to mission. There is a creative tension between the capacity to discern the will of God and our ability to actually do the will of God. This is where spiritual formation and mission come together in a fruitful synergy, if you will, for the sake of others and for the sake of our world. As we draw close to Jesus Christ, he increases within us the courage and our will to lay down our life for the sake of others according to God's purpose. There we find the courage to do what God asks us to do on behalf of the world he has called to be his own. The whole process takes place in a transforming community, in a church like Georgetown, where we assist one another in discerning what God is calling us to do together, and support one another by saying yes to what seems to be some risky invitations from God. We might even discover that there is a shared mission that God has in mind for us to do all together, something we are called to do as church for the sake of the world, for the sake of this community. Here, we learn how to live within a constellation of multiple paradoxes that are held together in creative tension: love for God and love for our neighbor, solitude and community, silence and his word, unity and diversity, work and rest, prayer and action, discerning and doing the will of God, caring for one another and evangelizing our world, for formation and for mission. Just like the disciples who journeyed from Jerusalem to Emmaus and back again, we learn how to move into the inner circle and then out and then back again. And at every point along the way of life, Jesus will be there, causing our hearts to burn within us as we walk this road together. There is also a creative tension between the now and the not yet, between the promise and the fulfillment. Right now, let's be honest, we're dealing with sickness and injustice and pain and loss. And it often looks like the opposition, like the enemy might be winning. But the game isn't over. Don't bail too soon. The day is coming. Wait for it. Wait for the ending. Wait for the whole story. It will be beyond your wildest imagination, because Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed, and the victory is ours. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as Abraham left his home and the security of all he had known, so we lay down what is past and look to the future. As Mary washed Jesus' feet with oil and hair, so we take into daily life signs of hope and healing. As disciples returned to Jerusalem to tell what had happened on the road, as John built community and Paul traveled ever on, so we reach beyond ourselves to share in the lives of others and to touch a wider world. As Esther stepped out in faith for such a time as this, so we take courage to do what God calls us to do. And as God has taught us and called us to pray, let us pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.